I'd ask your prayers today as we continue in the Psalms in our series in a markedly difficult passage of Scripture, Psalm 137. I believe there are lessons here for us, and I ask your undivided attention, and I ask you to let the Holy Spirit of God speak to you. As we look at this Psalm, that verse 4 says, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange or in a foreign land?" There's times when it's difficult to sing. May God teach us through this psalm for His glory before we come and share in the Lord's Supper this morning. Father, use your word in our lives. Thank you that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. May this passage, an imprecation, a desire for judgment on the Babylonians and on the Edomites, may this passage somehow be understood, and may we glean from it, Father, everything that you have for us today. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. And thank you for praying, precious. Painful memories teach us. And all of us have painful memories. All of us. In our painful memories, there are lessons that can help us in the present and lessons that can help us in the future. The psalmist in 137, Psalm 137, he was remembering some painful memories in Babylon. Many believe this unknown psalmist was a Levite who had returned home to Jerusalem after 539 or 536 B.C., that after King Cyrus had come in with the Medes, that he had given permission to allow the Jews to go back home, and that he is one that was released to go back home. And the Holy Spirit inspired him to remember the painful memory of that 70-year-long exile and the things that happened there. Apparently, he's an elderly man because he can remember Jerusalem, and that was 70 years before. And he can remember the exile, so he's an elderly man. The Holy Spirit inspired him to recall and to remember with tender, moving pathos. The Jews are seated by the river in Babylon, weeping. They have taken their harps, their lyres, and they've hung them up on the willows. Some of your translations say the poplars. Whatever they were, they'd hung them on the trees. And as they hung their harps on the trees, it was because they couldn't sing in a strange land. Verses 1 to 4 are the painful memory. Verses 5 to 6 recall the patriotic devotion that the Jews felt in this strange land. They're drawn more now to Jerusalem and the worship in the temple than ever before. They miss it so badly. Verses 8 and 9 is a call for God's vindication in a passionate desire for Babylon to be judged for what they did to the Jews. And what they did to the Jews is almost unspeakable. But since it is recorded in Scripture, I'll tell you what they did to the Jews is they raped many of the daughters of Zion. They took the pregnant women, the women that were with child, they ripped them open. They took the little babies and threw them against the rocks. It was a brutal, brutal thing that they did when they took over Jerusalem. And believe it or not, their doom was sealed long before they even took over Judah and took them to Babylon. Isaiah, the prophet, knew 175 years earlier. He said in Isaiah 13, 15 to 19, he says, "Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives will be ravished. and Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. And so Isaiah already knew that even before Judah was taken captive for 70 years, what would happen to Babylon for the brutal way they had treated Judea. Weeping in Jerusalem has been going on for a long, 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 long time. Some of you have even been to Jerusalem. You've been there. You've been to the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall. I have. My wife and I have been there. I've seen that 187-foot high section of that ancient wall of Herod's temple, the second temple built on that spot. And Jeremiah foretold the mourning and the weeping of Israel, even as Jesus said. He says, weep for your children. For if they do this in the green tree, he says, what will they do in the dry? In other words, there's going to be greater weeping. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 9:17, consider now, call for the wailing women to come. Send for the most skillful of them. He says in Jeremiah 7:29, cut off your hair, throw it away, take up a lament on the barren heights, for the Lord has rejected and abandoned this generation that is under His wrath. The Jews rock back and forth. You can see them as they're there before, rocking back and forth with their prayers, taking their prayers and forcing them into a crack where there's already a prayer there, and forcing them in there. What are they wailing for? Why are they rocking back and forth? Well, one reason is they're still waiting for Messiah, though He's come. They've rejected their Messiah. And they're waiting for Messiah Jesus to come, not knowing it's Jesus, to vindicate the Jews for all their troubles, including the 6 million Jews that were slaughtered by Hitler and his regime. What are all of them sobbing about? I might ask you, what do we sob about? That's what the Jews are sobbing about. They're sobbing about all the troubles of life. Perhaps it's a grandpa crying for the future of his grandchildren. Maybe it's a parent pleading for a child to be a marriage partner for their daughter or son. Maybe it's a barren woman praying God will open her womb. Maybe it's a sister of a soldier killed in the Israeli Defense Forces. Maybe it's a child that has been killed in a terror attack. We've heard of so many of those. God knows and He hears our cries. He knows everything before it's even written on a prayer and stuck in the crack of the wall. He hears our prayers. He knows who we are. He knows we're struggling, all of us, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, struggling with some of the impossible challenges that life brings us. Verses 4 to 6 sound like the psalm was written during the exile in Babylon. Verses 7 to 9 sound like the psalm was written in Babylon too, but in deep anticipation of God's judgment on Babylon and on Edom for gloating over the fall of Jerusalem. But I believe I know it wasn't written in Babylon. You know why? Verses 1 to 3 are in the past tense. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat. There, not here, but there we sat. And we wept when we remembered Zion. He's looking back. They've gotten back to Jerusalem. On the willows there, on the poplars there, we hung up our lyres, our harps. For there, he keeps talking about there, back there. And he's now in Jerusalem. For there our captors required of us songs. It's what they did in the past. And our tormentors, mirth. They wanted us to laugh and say, sing us one of the songs of Zion. It sounds like he's writing from Jerusalem. I believe he is. He's looking back on what happened there. He's reliving the years of exile and what happened there. This painful memory was about Judah having ignored the warnings of the prophets. They kept on worshiping idols, and God finally says, enough. And He took them into Babylon. The Jews lost their honor. They lost their reputation. They lost their joy of living in beautiful Jerusalem for 70 long years. But one thing they never lost, they never lost their national pride. They were still Jews. They still loved their capital city. They still loved Jerusalem And you can see it in verses 5 and 6. What Babylon did to the Jews was brutally unspeakable, as Esau, Jacob's brother, these Edomites, they laughed at the plight of Jacob. Can you imagine, as these awful things I spoke of before were happening? Babies were being dashed against the rocks. Here, up on the outskirts of Jerusalem, you can see a cheering section. The Edomites are screaming, "Do it again! Do it again! Do it again! Lay it down to its foundations." They're cheering on the destruction of the holy city. That's the issue in Psalm 137. There's some lessons we need to learn from our painful memories that teach us when these memories are opened up and these old wounds come out, we can learn some lessons. And I want to share with you four lessons that we can learn as we look at this passage. First of all, painful memories open up wounds, but they recall to others victories God has helped us overcome. Verses 1 to 4 says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down." That's the Jewish mode of weeping, to sit down and weep. "When we remembered Zion, on the willows we hung up our harps, our lyres. There our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, laughter, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?'" Now, this man is writing as a weeping participant, as a lamenter. He's been part of the exiles of Judah. He's wept by the willows where they hung their harps. This memory is being told, I believe, to his children. It's being told perhaps to his grandchildren. It's being told to others, perhaps those that guarded the vineyards and stayed behind. Some people, some of the poor farmers, were allowed to stay behind and weren't taken into captivity and weren't killed. He's telling his story. And as he's telling the story, the memory is biting to the psalmist. Apparently, the Babylonian captors and guards are demanding they sing songs of Zion. They were renowned for singing. Everyone knew the Jews could sing and dance to the Lord, as David did. But how could they do this before these cruel Babylonians in this strange land? These Babylonians, they knew well how the Jews honored Mount Zion. They honored the holy city of Jerusalem. They boasted in their songs of Zion's strength, of Zion's security. And now the captors are taunting them. They're mocking them, in essence, with their city of Jerusalem and temple in ruins. They're saying, "Where's your God now? Sing one of the songs of Zion now." The psalmist recalled how they apparently refused to comply with the demand to sing sacred songs of praise, to entertain these pagan captors. Their heart wasn't in it. Whatever they would do to them, what else can you do? Kill us. We're not singing. How can we sing in this strange land? This demand opened up this old wound that was so painful in their hearts because all their homes and their house of worship were destroyed. Was it some of these very captors that were taunting them? That had ruined their house of worship, had destroyed the temple. Was it some of these captors who had thrown their own babies like eggs against the temple walls? These captors that had ripped open the pregnant wives. They had raped those that weren't pregnant. What awful, awful inhumanity that they had done. They had killed many of the young men, even as they killed the young men before the eyes of King Zedekiah, and then after he saw all of his sons dead, they gouged out his own eyes and put him in chains, and they led tens of thousands of them to Babylon. They disobeyed their Babylonian captors' commands. They wouldn't sing for them in this strange land. There are times when each of us are unable to sing. Have you had times when you couldn't sing? You just couldn't sing. This is the time for them. The pain in their soul was breaking their hearts. Letting others know of this awful memory, including their children, that's a marvelous, marvelous way of bringing praise to God for what He's brought us through. I want you to know, parents, I'm saying this to you if you have children at home, or even if you have children that come back home. Tell them what you've been through. Tell them some of the sagas in your life. Tell them so they know how God has been with you, what He's brought you through. Here this man is back in Jerusalem. He's recalling this terrible time. Tell your children, tell your grandchildren the incredible sagas God has brought you through. We all have our stories. They're needed in our homes. Our children, our grandchildren need to hear even one of our authentic stories told to them. God has rescued us. Let them see the tears just streaming down your face. And yet a radiance now, even though you're crying, now you can sing. Now you can sing. It's over. You're back home. Here we are in your presence, lifting holy hands to you. Here we are, praising Jesus for the things you've brought us through. Our children, others need to hear our sagas, our songs, our testimonies. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. God, help us, like this psalmist, to remember the pit God's pulled us out of. And God, help us again to sing songs and to write songs again and to sing them to the Lord again. There's a second lesson. Painful memories build character, teaching us we may not appreciate blessings until we lose them. We may not appreciate blessings until we lose them. Verse 5 and 6, "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy." The psalmist, as he goes on telling this story, and I think he had those that were listening, his children, grandchildren, others that were listening, I think he had them seated on the edge of their seat. Dads and moms that don't let their children know their vulnerabilities, if you won't confess to your children your weaknesses, you'll often reap the fact that your children won't open up to you because they think they don't measure up. They think they don't have it quite like you do. Don't ever let your kids think. Don't ever let them think, "I'm perfect. You ought to be perfect like me." Show them your honest vulnerability. Let them see that you struggle too. It's those parents that are vulnerable that understand James 4:10, which says, "He that humbleth himself will be exalted, and he that exalteth himself will be abased." It may be painful to tell others how you had to lose something precious. You had to lose something precious before you really learned to appreciate it. The Jews had been idolatrous. They had been disobedient. They had wanted to cover all their bases. They had supplemented their worship of God with the worship of Chemosh and Moloch and cast their own babies into the fiery arms of these gods. They had worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth. They had supplemented God. Oh, how idolatrous they were. And now, what are they mourning the loss of when they're in Babylon? The temple and the worship of God. They're finally learning their lessons. They had mourned the loss of worshiping God in the temple. The psalmist recalled in his psalm how he has dropped his idolatry now in Babylon. How he's vowed to God in exile, "I'll always remember Jerusalem from now on, God. I'll make it my highest priority. I'll make it my highest joy." This is his way of saying, "I won't forget you, Lord. I won't forget you. I won't forget that you're my great I am." Long before he prayed his strong desires against his captors, this psalmist is judging himself for his own idolatry that has brought God's discipline of him in Babylon. He even asked God to punish him if he failed to keep his vow. What a lesson this painful memory taught him. We need to let it teach us too. It's a character lesson we often learn too late. We don't miss the water when? Until the well runs dry. We don't. We don't appreciate our parents until they've died. We don't appreciate our children until they are released and gone from home. We don't appreciate our teachers until they've passed or we're away from them and we can't tell them thank you. We don't appreciate our doctors until They've died or we're not in the same area. We don't appreciate our pastors until they're gone, resigned. It's so easy for us to not miss the water until the well runs dry. Moses said to God in Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." May this psalmist, maybe this is the same psalmist that wrote Psalm 66, 13 to 14, which is a similar psalm. And it's an unknown psalmist that says, "I'll come into your house with burnt offerings. I'll perform my vows to you, that which my lips uttered and my mouth promised when I was in trouble." How many of you in trouble have made a vow to God who have promised God, "If you just get me through this, if you just bring me through, I won't forget you"? That's what this psalmist has done. Was the psalmist asking God to give him paralysis in his hand and in the roof of his mouth? Is that what he's praying for? Well, it's possible. If I take it literally, I guess I can say that's what he's praying for, is tongue paralysis and right arm paralysis. But I believe, if I understand correctly what he's saying, he's calling down judgment on himself from God. He says, "If I go back to idolatry, Lord, if I forget you, if I forget to worship you when I get back to Jerusalem, or if I never get back, if I forget to worship you with my face towards Jerusalem, let me no longer be able to play my harp. Let me no longer be able to sing with my mouth. Let me no longer do it. Let my right hand forget its wonderful skill. May I forget I could ever play the harp. May I forget I could ever sing to you." Don't miss that this psalmist is first calling down judgment on himself because of his terrible idolatry, before he turns his memory onto his enemies. God build our character to judge ourselves strongly before we would ever dare to even think of calling judgment on our enemies. The third lesson, verses 8 through 9. Painful memories help us trust God to defend us when we have been mocked and brutalized. I want you to understand some words in this text. It says, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed." He's not doing the dooming. They're already doomed 175 years before. Doomed by God in Isaiah. But he says, "O daughter of Babylon," that's already doomed to be destroyed. "Blessed shall be you, or he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little one and dashes them against the rock." Now, these verses have been fodder for the enemy. If you want to see anything, they'll just make you sick. Get on the internet and find out how many people have anything to say. What a great God you serve. He wants you to dash all the babies against the rocks. Well, I want you to know it's true that God gave to Israel the law. And the law is based on Lex Talionis, which is the law not of revenge, but of retaliation in kind. It means to pay back in kind. In short, the punishment must what? Fit the crime. We're still affected by that in America, are we not? That's what our courts still follow, that principle. If we're honest in this room, it's easy to look down on this psalmist. But how many of us, when we have heard about the beheadings of people by ISIS, how many of us here in our inner thoughts, maybe we haven't said it to anybody, but we've thought about those brutal killings by terrorists, ISIS. We've thought about the terrorist bombings. And we thought, may you be blessed. May you be morally justified who gives it back to them. Perhaps it's more than you want to admit. Maybe you've said, may you have your head cut off as you taught your 12-year-old to do so. So he would be a man in your eyes. No Christians have ever thought like that, right? I've talked to such people, and they live in Sweetwater County. Do believers think that way? Sometimes we do, more than we admit. We know this psalmist, however, was inspired of the Lord to let us in on his thought life in exile in Babylon. You remember I told you Isaiah many years before prophesied payback time would happen to Babylon to repay her for her extreme brutality, her horrific inhumanity to the Jews. The psalmist may well have known this prophecy, and perhaps he's only saying, God, hurry up and fulfill your doom. Fulfill your prophecy. Fulfill your word. And Jeremiah also prophesied against Babylon in Jeremiah 51:56. And Jeremiah was among some of the exiles. And he said, for the Lord is a God of recompense. He will surely repay. Whatever you may think about this psalmist, I want you to remember, he probably saw his own daughters raped. He probably saw his pregnant wife ripped open to kill both her and his little baby she was expecting inside. He probably saw his little children and his youngest baby thrown like pumpkins against the wall, dashed wide open. Why would you go to that wall and put prayers in the cracks? Those were the walls where your little babies were, their lives were taken. And before you think too ill of them, remember that this man wrote before Messiah Jesus came. This is Old Testament. He did all that he knew to do, and that is repay them in kind. Lex talionis. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. He thought that way before Jesus came. Now the last verse, as you see, I left out a verse. You know which verse I left out? Anybody notice? Didn't notice? What? Verse 7. This is the most important point I'm making. Please hear. I'm going to take some time here. Painful memories should become for us a cry for Jesus. As I read this psalm, the first thing that came to me before I even had studied it was, oh Lord, help, help, a cry to Jesus. And notice it remembers with a cry to the Lord. Remember, O Lord, against the Esauites, the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Now, as we've looked at the enemies of God, we all heard what Pastor Larry read this morning. He says, you've heard it said in old time, love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. God, He has fulfilled the law, and now He has gone beyond it. He has given us a new covenant. As I think of the psalmist back in Jerusalem, anticipating and desiring and hoping God will soon repay Babylon, I live on the other side of Calvary as he's crying out, oh, remember, Lord. I'm saying, oh, Jesus, I'm crying for you. And God has opened my eyes to perhaps the hardest part of this text. It's not what Babylon did. It's not what Babylon did to Judah. It's what the Edomites up on the rocks above Jerusalem did when they mocked Jerusalem and said, lay it down, lay it to the foundations. They were laughing. You see, Esau and Jacob are twins. They're twins. They're cheering on. A twin brother is cheering on the end of his brother and his progeny. How did it start? Let me tell you how it started. It's pretty simple. It started as a clique in a family. A clique in a family between Rebekah and Jacob against Esau and Isaac. It started with a couple, a husband and wife. They weren't open with each other. They weren't. They kept secrets from one another. They had favoritism with one another. Webster defines a clique as an exclusive set of persons, a coterie, a circle of exclusive friends. It often starts in a family with favoritism of parents to certain children, making one a favorite. You remember that Jacob made one of them his favorite. Who was it? Who was his favorite? The brothers hated him. Joseph. Sometimes cliques begin with children. They pick sides. Children pick sides. They love this parent. They shun this other parent. It's the road to a split. It's the road to divorce. And in its worst form, it brings the enmity that still exists worldwide between Jews and Arabs, between Judah and Edom. And what's true in families and nations happens countless times in God's church. Almost every church in the world has cliques. Did you know that? Every church I've ever known, and I've superintended for years. I don't know about Pastor Larry. He's been a superintendent too. I've seen cliques in churches. Our human nature, without the help of Jesus, we desire to exclude. We desire to control. Cliques develop selfish agendas, preferences, exclusions. Sadly, even believers have been known to gloat if someone excluded from their clique is suffering. It's the Edomites rejoicing all over again in Jerusalem as the Judeans, the sons of Jacob, are suffering. As a shepherd, when I see a clique or a power block forming in our church or in a district, and over the years I've seen it, when I see that happening, I wince and I cry for Jesus. Wipe out the clique so we can all love each other again. This week I read something that pictured a clique about as well as I've read it ever before. It's a woman writing about her beloved church. She says, "I just couldn't fit in. I loved the worship. The messages were Christ-centered. The congregation was growing. But try as I might, I served on a team. I joined the church's Bible school. I went to the prayer meetings. I just couldn't fit in. I wasn't the only one. It was a common malady among new members. We were welcomed with open arms, but kept at arm's length. The people who launched the church are a near impenetrable bunch of passionate believers, but they're very selective about who they let into their inner circle." And as I read that, I said, yep, that's a clique. That's a Rebecca Jacob clique against Esau and Isaac. One thing is certain. That particular reason can never overtake us because we don't have any original members. We don't have any original members. I'm not an original member. I came 2 years after the church was started. But are any of us in a clique? We know inside our spirits if it's true of any of us. Or many of us. We know. God knows. You say, were there cliques in the early church? Oh my, yes. Acts 6 talks about the deacons. Godly deacons. Men filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet, though they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the Jewish widows got good treatment, and the Gentile widows were neglected. It was humiliating and frustrating for them. God hates it. Ephesians 2:14 states, "For He Himself is our peace. He has made us both one. He has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And so if you haven't taken notes up to now, I'm going to ask you to take notes because I want to share. As we bring this to a close, before we come to the table of the Lord, I want to share with you 8 biblical pointers. 8 biblical pointers to keep us from starting a clique or continuing to stay in a church clique. Because we can see the Edomites and the Judeans all over again if we keep on or if we start it. First of all, the first pointer is cliques are contrary to the loving unity intended to be shared among Christians. Cliques are contrary to the loving unity God intends. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, so that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment." And 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, "For you are still of the flesh, for while there's jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" There's a second biblical pointer. Cliques create discord and disunity, which the Lord hates. He says in Proverbs 6:16 and 19, there are 6 things that the Lord hates. Number 7 is an abomination to Him. It says, "One who sows discord among brothers." That's that exclusivism. And Jesus said in Matthew 12:25, cry to Jesus. What do you say, Lord? He says, "Every kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It is laid waste. No city or house, no church house, no group, no marriage, no city or house divided against itself will stand." Number 3, cliques provide an atmosphere where gossip and backbiting thrive. Psalm 38:12 says, "Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long." A fourth biblical pointer, cliques often result from a feeling or pretense of superiority due to pride. 2 passages, Romans 12:16, "Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty." but associate with the lowly. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." The fifth one is really strong. Excluding others is choosing to be handicapped. For we all need each other. 1 Corinthians 12:21 to 23 says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the part of the body that seems to be the weaker is indispensable. On those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor." And Romans 12:10 says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Philippians 2:3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." 1 Timothy 5:21, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. Do nothing from partiality." James 3:17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Number six, when I said, "Oh, I cry to you, Jesus. When I see, oh, Lord, remember." This is one, if you forget everything else I've said today, don't forget this one. When you exclude others, clicks exclude Jesus. Let me say it again. When you exclude others, your clique excludes Jesus. Do you remember the words of Jesus himself as he spoke of the coming day when he would divide the sheep from the goats? True believers from unbelievers, what did he say about excluding others? It's a mighty warning. Don't forget it. In Matthew 25:42 to 46, Jesus said, "For I was hungry, and you gave me" what? "No food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Depart into eternal punishment." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In excluding others, number six, cliques exclude Jesus. Number seven, consider how you would feel if others exclude you from their clique. Jesus said in Luke 6:31, his own voice, he says, "As you wish others would do to you, so do to them." And the last pointer I have is number eight, three words, fight for unity. If you're going to fight for unity. Romans 15:1 states, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves." As I come to the end of this message, and I've cried to Jesus as I've looked at this message, the song that's come to me, and the song in my tears this week, is saying, "Lord, what do I preach?" is the words of Chris Rice's song. Do you like that song? I love it. It's "Come to Jesus." "Weak and wounded sinner, lost and left to die, oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and live. Now your burden's lifted and carried far away, and precious blood has washed away the stain." So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus and live. And like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember, when you walk, sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus. Fall on Jesus. Fall on Jesus and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus. Cry to Jesus. Cry to Jesus and live. Oh, and when the love spills over and music fills the night, and when you can't contain your joy inside, then dance for Jesus. Dance for Jesus. Dance for Jesus and live. And with your final heartbreak, kiss the world goodbye. Then go in peace and laugh on glory's side. And fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus. Fly to Jesus and live.